Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Let us begin. So I missed our session last week. I wasn't able to be here. Okay, so what we left off last week, we got through Pasuk Chaf Beis 22. Quick summary, where we're up to right here. Last week we covered 21 and 22, Chaf Aleph, Chaf Beis, in which Yitzchak himself is the one that's davening. Rashi pointed out that it's Yitzchak's prayer that carries the day because he was a righteous individual, descended from a righteous individual, and that carries more weight than Rivka, who was a righteous individual, but the daughter of a wicked person. And that they were lenochas, they were on opposite sides, as Rashi learned, that they were found their own quiet place to daven, as we have to both manage being in a minyan of a group of people, and yet be undisturbed in our own little world as we pray. And just parenthetically, when we went to the Shiva house in Kiryat Malachi, where the family was sitting Shiva after the missile attack, so we davened mincha in their tent. We needed to daven mincha at that point anyway, so we thought it would be a zuchut, everyone, Sephardi people, that we should have a mincha there in the minyan. So you talk about being with Nochach Ishto, how Yitzchak was in one corner and Rivka was in the other corner, and here we had that, they were on one side of the tent and we were on the other side of the tent, finding your own private little space within a public place to be able to daven as a delegation in the tent. It was really just the kinds of things you can experience without actually going there and doing that. You know, just on the other side, you have the portable bomb shelter that I wrote about that they brought, and then you have this family sitting shiva, and then you get as a group of American rabbis showing up just to daven and mincha in their presence. It's really something. So that's, you have Yitzchak and Rivka davening on opposite sides of the room, each one in their own space. And we started Chaf Beis, which we'll pick up with this morning a little bit. The children were agitating. Rashi said it came from the word of rat, to run. They were as if running inside. And she responds, if so, why am I thus? And she went to ask from Hashem. So we saw last week, Rashi made two comments from the sages. What does it mean that they were agitating within her? Either Rashi said the famous statement from the sages, which we're all familiar with, that whenever she would pass a house of study, a Beis HaMedrash, so Yaakov would be pushing to get out, and whenever she would pass the house of idolatry, Esav would be pushing to get out, and she couldn't figure out what was going on. Or Rashi says they were fighting over two worlds, this world and the next world, and it was taking place inside of her womb. She couldn't figure out what this was. She said, why am I thus? Rashi said, why did I want children so badly? Ramban said, why am I alive? And Maral said, what is this? Therefore, she needed to go ask and find something out. She went to go ask the Beis HaMedrash of Shem the Aver, these two giants at that time. She didn't go to ask Yitzchak or her husband, her father-in-law, Avraham. She goes to the Beis HaMedrash to find out what is going on. Okay, what I want to start with this morning is what we left last week with. What does it mean that they were fighting in the womb? How do we deal with this? This is really going to start us on a path that we're going to tackle throughout all the episodes of Yaakov and Esav that we're going to address. And as I mentioned many times, there are three complete, distinct episodes. Just as you go through the parsha this week, this week's parsha is Vayishlach. This week's parsha is going to be the third and final episode in which Yaakov returns to the land of Israel. And now he's going to meet up with his brother. It's 20 years later. So we're studying their birth. We're going to study the sale of the birthright. That's all here in the first episode. Second episode was where he steals the blessings and then leaves home. And then the third and final episode in this week's parasha is where Yaakov returns home, and we have this clash of the meeting. Yaakov on his way back, Esav with his army. They're now fully grown. They both have their families and their lives, and what takes place in that. So as you read through the parsha this week, you'll keep in mind eventually we're going to get to that. The theme that we're going to take throughout this whole series of episodes, what does it mean that they were fighting in the womb already? What's the significance of that? The way the Maral asks the question is as follows. The Gemara asks a question, when does the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, when does it take hold in a person? Does it take hold from the time of conception, the Gemara asks, or does it take hold at the time of birth? The child is actually born. When do The Gemara asks, when did the sages understand that we have this concept of an evil inclination, a desire to do something wrong? The Gemara says, you know when it starts? At birth. Not before then, only at birth, for a fascinating reason. If we were to have a Yetzer Hara, this evil inclination, this desire, already in the womb, the Gemara uses a phrase, we would kick ourselves out of the womb. That's the phrase the Gemara uses. So it can't be that we have it, because we wouldn't make it. We would kick our way out. I want a certain explanation of that. The concept of the Yetzer Hara, we talk about this idea, this evil inclination, what does it mean? It's at its root, at its core, the desire of the human being to rebel against authority imposed upon us. We as human beings in life that God created for us have a balancing act between the Tzelem Elokim, between the image of God that we're created with, the idea of being independent, of being our own people, our own thinkers, taking initiative. You see, as a child grows, right? What do you look for in a child when they're one, two, three? I do it myself. It'll drive a parent batty because we as parents can do it better, quicker, more efficiently. But really, it's a thing of beauty. It's the child's imposing itself upon the world saying, no, I will do this myself. If the child wouldn't do that at two and at three and at four, then the rest of its life would also be without that drive for independence, for taking the initiative, for wanting to live on their own, to start their own family, create. It's a journey. I will do it. And on the other hand, while we have this innate desire to want to be our own independent people, we are servants of God. And we are dependent upon Him, subjects, and therefore we have to sort of be humble and with humility minimize ourselves. And it's a real balancing act of wanting to take initiative. God Himself told us to do that. Conquer the world, go out there, and make it yours. And remember that you're mine. I created you, I gave you that, so that while you do so, you stand in humility in front of me. Parenthetically, this is an entirely different shmooze. We're not going to get into it now. There's a halacha that we find, really, in the first time when Moshe finds the burning bush. What does God tell him to do with the burning bush?
Take off his shoes.
Very strange thing. Take off your shoes. The place you're standing is holy. A Kohen in the Beit HaMikdash, same halacha. Not permitted to wear shoes in the Beit HaMikdash. So I once heard, I'm going to give a very brief thought on what's really a long talk. Shoes represent the ability to go out and conquer the world. Shoes represent the ability. If I have to walk barefoot, I walk very gingerly around. It's my ability to wear shoes that allows me not to look down when I walk, but to look out when I walk. I'm not afraid of where I'm stepping, and therefore I become able to address the world. Without my shoes, my eyes are not out, my eyes are actually down. And in a holy place, Hashem says, I gave you those shoes, and I told you, go out in the world and conquer it. But remember, when you're in my presence, just keep that in mind, I told you to do that, take your shoes off in a holy place. Here you walk gingerly, you look with your eyes down in humility in front of me. That's just a parenthetical idea, yeah.
Isn't Abraham's servant Eliezer a good example of our relationship to Hashem with this in mind? That he had a lot of things that he was able to do, he owned a lot of things, he was a wealthy man also, but he served Abraham
exactly, and
he never kept that balance in mind at all times. I am myself, but I'm beneath this person, and everything I have came from this person.
In some ways it is a very good model. In some ways it's not, only in the fact that he, as a servant in those days, he did not express his own independence in a way that would be completely analogous to whether we do in God's world. Mm-hmm. But the idea is correct. It's a balance that we play of taking initiative, doing, becoming independent, and recognizing the dependency that we have and our subjugation, so to speak, to God's will. So it's that sort of balance. So in any case, so the Gemara says, what's the core of the problem that we have? The Yetzer Hara is the desire to rebel against that authority, to tinker with that balance, and to say, I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. Just that childlike, I do it myself. So as an adult, to be able to continue that the child has, and not say, no, I do it myself with God's help. Our Yetzer Hara at its core is saying, I don't need anything. You tell me what to do, I rebel against you. You tell me what the rules are, I'll circumvent them. Whatever you tell me, it's a form of rebellion, of not wanting to be held down by anything, even by God Himself. Just, I don't need anything or anyone telling me what to do. And as a human being, we almost all have that gut reaction. Anytime someone tells us what to do, our initial response is, who are you to tell me what to do? No matter who it is that's telling it to us, whether it be a parent, spouse, children, boss, it's a gut reaction. Someone says, do this, and we say, no. And then we listen to what it is that they want. I don't even know what you wanted me to do. But if you're telling me that I have to do it because you said so, absolutely not. That's the core of the Yetzer Hara, just rebelling against anything. Just saying, I don't need anyone, anything, don't tell me what to do, leave me alone. And the way the sages express that is a infant child, an embryo, a fetus, a baby in its mother's womb would kick itself out if it had that power. If it had that concept, the way the sages express it, what would happen if a child kicked itself out of its womb? Right? It wouldn't live. So listen to it. This is where you see the way the sages try to express something. What the Yetzer Hara is the drive to say, don't hold me in. Don't keep me confined and restricted and tell me what it is that I need. I'll figure this out on my own. Now, how do they express how that really works for us as human beings? It would be analogous to an infant in its mother's womb saying, what are you keeping me in here for? I don't want this. I didn't ask for this. Who told you could do this to me? I'm getting out. And we as adults hear the words of the sages and we say, yeah, that doesn't work. That's asking for your own demise. But that's what the koach, that's what the power of the Yetzer Hara is. It's saying, yeah, you think you know what's best for me? I know what's best for myself. Leave me alone. But as adults, we don't always see how much it's to our own demise when we reject those who know better, who are telling us what's better. But that's what that power is. When we feel ourselves saying, who are you? Why are you telling me what to do? Sometimes it's healthy. We need to question and think and figure things out. But there's also that sense of there are those who know more and better, certainly when it's from a divine perspective, it's in terms of halacha, in terms of Torah teachings, as far as that goes. In any case, all that aside, the Moral says, that's what the Gemara says, that the Yetzer Hara, the koach, the desire of evil, the desire to do bad, the desire to rebel, does not start in utero. It starts only when the child is actually born. Ask Samara, well then, how do we understand what we just studied? Which is one of the most famous statements of Chazal in all of Chumash, that Yaakov and Esav were fighting in the womb. And how did they, as we saw last week, how did it manifest itself? That when Yaakov would pass by the Beis HaMedrash, he would want to get out and join the studies. And when they would pass, when Rivka, their mother, would pass the house of idolatry, Esav would be pushing to get out. So the Moral asks, he doesn't have Yetzer Hara, he doesn't have desire yet. How do we attribute this to them before they're even born? How do we attribute the way the sages understood their clash starting in their mother's womb already? So he introduces a concept which we'll introduce here, and we're going to see again as we go through all of the episodes.
Wouldn't you say that's not the Yetzer Hara, but their personality?
Oh, so that's what he introduces. Excellent, very good. Moral introduces, there are two things which drive us. We have a desire, a passion, a thought for something which could either be right or wrong, good or bad. And then we all have individual natures. Not because it's a personal desire to do something wrong that drives us into certain interests or activities. This is who a person is. You have fire and water have different qualities. They're just, their mechanical makeup is different. And the nature of fire is different than the nature of water, and there's nothing you can do about it. Human beings also have a different teva, they have a different nature. Things which interest one person don't interest another. The characteristics of one person are different than something else. And he begins by explaining, and again this is something we have to follow through and see if all the commentators agree to this approach, how he's going to take this approach throughout everything. Yaakov and Esav, what the sages are trying to describe to us by saying that their battle began in the womb, were fundamentally different. They represent fundamentally different qualities and characteristics in their womb, so that it's not driven by a desire of Esav to do bad, because the sages themselves are the ones who tell us that it didn't exist yet, but that like a magnet has a pull. So the Beis Hamedrash had a pull that Yaakov was attracted to, and the houses of idolatry had a pull that Esav was attracted to, not out of a desire for evil, but because his nature was such that it had a pull on him. Now, that we're not yet finished with this thought, because we can then still further ask, so did he not have free choice? Did he not have free will? We're talking about a child inside of his mother's womb who's pulled towards Avodah Zarah. We're not finished with this thought. We're still going to address, they could have still functioned together. Something represented by Esav's pull being towards Avodah Zarah, not because of his Yetzer, but because of just a nature that he had. And what that nature represents different than Yaakov, and how that would manifest itself if they had both chosen a life of Torah, what it means to be pulled towards Avodah Zarah as opposed to being pulled towards the Beis HaMedrash. But what we're going to start with is the main feature is that in the womb already, their nature was something fundamentally different. Not driven by a desire for evil. That might have happened after Esav is born, and we'll see how he will develop in life. But that the sages want us to know as we read this story that there were two fundamentally different children in the womb. They were not twins that shared personalities and had similar thoughts, goals, or natures. They were fundamentally different, and therefore we'll see as they develop how they developed. So that you need to know that it wasn't driven by a desire for evil, just that they were fundamentally different. We'll leave it at that for now, because we're going to get back to this again over and over. Okay, let's continue. Let's continue in the Pesukim. Chaf Gimel, 23. If you want to just read the verse inside, it's just on your single white sheet. We're going to do learn some Rashi as well. Okay, Chaf Gimel was a very complex pasuk. This is the response that Rivka gets. Again, she doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't know that she has twins. We know that she has twins because we're familiar with the story. She does not. All that she knows is that she's got something very strange going on inside her belly. Whether or not it's strange because it was unusually painful, whether or not it was strange because it would happen at funny times, in front of the Beis HaMedrash or in front of the houses of idolatry, she understands that something is up, and this is the response she gets. Ayomer Hashem lo. Hashem responded to her, as we'll see in Rashi, not directly, but through Shem, Noach's son, whom she went to ask. Shnei goyim bevitnech. There are two nations in your womb. And two regimes from your insides will be separated. So we identify this as four things in this prophecy. Number one, A, there are two nations in your womb. That's the first thing you need to know. Two distinct nations. Number two, these two regimes will separate from your insides, meaning that they will not function necessarily together. We'll see again in the commentaries exactly what it means that they'll be separated, but that part A of the prophecy is that there are two, which again, until this point, she had no idea. She thought she was just carrying a single child. She's got two nations. So not only that she's carrying two children, but the two children will become two nations. These two nations will separate from your womb, seemingly to tell her that they're going to go off in different directions. They will have different elements. Now again, not that one is going to be evil. She's not told that, just that they're going to separate. They're going to do different things, which fits what we just mentioned. They had a very different nature between the two of them. It will separate from your insides. Number three, ulaom milom ye'emlatz, mites will pass from one regime to the other. Seemingly to say they will not serve simultaneously, they will not rule simultaneously, but that mites will go from one to the other. Whenever one is up, the other will be down, and vice versa. And four, the Rav Ya'avod Tzair, Rav, the elder or the larger one, will serve the Tzair, the younger one. The simple meaning is older and younger. We'll see the Rav Hirsch is going to have a little nuanced definition of Rav and Tzair, larger and smaller, but the simple meaning would be older and younger, that the older one will serve the younger. Let's break this down. Let's start with Rashi and see the different elements of this prophecy. Now again, I'm going to mention to you, as we've said many times, there's nothing in the text of the Chumash that suggests whether or not Rivka ever shares this with her husband Yitzchak. We already saw that Rav Hirsch mentioned that he thinks she did, but that the text itself doesn't mention that. So that as we go through, will keep in mind the things that she knows about her two boys, which may or may not have been shared with Yitzchak, her husband. So these are the four things that she is now informed of. Let us start with Rashi. It is on page 275. Everybody see where I'm up to? Okay, says Rashi on page middle 275, verse 23, and Hashem said to her through a messenger. It was told to Shem, Shem again who ran the base medrash, that she went to ask the son of Noach through the Holy Spirit, through divine inspiration, and he told it to her. Moral explains, how do we know that it was told to her through a messenger? Maybe Hashem said it to her directly. That's what the, what does the verse say?
To her.
Right, Hashem said to her. How does Rashi know from the sages that Hashem didn't say it to her, but that Hashem said it only to Shem, Noach's son, who ran the base medrash, and that Shem conveyed it to her? Read the pasuk simply. The pasuk says Hashem told it to her directly. The Moral says, because if Hashem wanted to tell her this prophecy directly, then he would have done so. What does she need to do in order to get this prophecy? She had to go somewhere to ask. So if Hashem had wanted to communicate it, the Moral explains where the sages were coming from. If Hashem had wanted to communicate it directly to her, he would have. The fact that she had to initiate the dialogue, so then the prophecy, the sages understood, went through the dialogue that she had communicated, and it went therefore from Shem to her. Fine, let's go through the four parts. Number one, Shnei Goyim Bevidnech. There were two nations, there are two nations in your womb. Now, if you noted, I put this into our English translations. I put the word Goyim, I left it on the Hebrew side. The word Goyim, nations, is, I want to, so to speak, misspelled in the Hebrew. The word Goyim should be spelled Vav Yud in the middle, like I have it in brackets on in verse Chav Gimel. 23, and it's spelled as if it's read Geim, not Goyim, which means nations, but Geim, which are strong ones or regimes, and that's where Rashi comes from. It's spelled Geim, proud ones. Very often the sages, the Torah spells a word in one way, and the tradition that we have is to pronounce it in another way, and the sages understand, because there's all these layers of meanings, and that even though we pronounce it in one way, the way that it's spelled has a message for us as well. Here, too, they comment, what's the significance that the nations, the word nations, is spelled as if they are considered proud ones? This is referencing Antoninus and Rebbe. Rebbe is Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi, who is one of the early Tanaim, who is actually personally responsible, I should say probably one of the late Tanaim, for redacting the Mishnah. He gathered all of the statements of the sages following the end of the period of prophecy. He gathered all of the statements of the oral law and put it into what we know as the Mishnah. So he was by far and away one of the greatest leaders of his generation, and Antoninus was his Roman counterpart, the leader of the Roman, Roman general. And Rome is the descendants from Esav. Esav, who we're going to refer to as Edom, and the name we're going to give him is Edom, which is the Roman nation. The nation that the exile that we're in right now is considered the Roman exile, Galus Edom. We're about to go through the Hanukkah story, which is Galus Yavon, which is the third of the four exiles. Yavon is the Hanukkah story. Greek and Greek culture gave way to Roman culture. It was the Roman culture that eventually destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash, which was rededicated following the third exile. Because the Greek exile, the Beis HaMikdash, still stood during the third exile of Yavon of Greece. Matasyahu and his army of the Chashmonaim overthrow the Greek rule and rededicate the Beis HaMikdash, which had always been standing and had just been defiled. But a few hundred years later, the Romans and Roman culture supplanted Greek culture, exiled us, and we are still in that exile of what's known as the Roman exile, which is the exile of Esav. And this, I'm saying all of this now because that's why we're studying, not why we're studying, but an element of why we're studying all this. This clash between Yaakov and Esav, which we're learning about now in the womb, is the clash that we are in right now to end this final exile. We are in the Golus of Edom, the Roman exile, and that's the final exile that we will have, as we will study about that final meaning, which is going to be this week's Parsha, in which they part ways. We're in the Roman exile, Roman Western civilization and culture, which is manifested still today from the culture that destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. And that was Shnei Goyim, Rashi says. The two nations are the two proud ones. It represents the nations of the Jews, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the Jew who created, put together the Mishnah, and his counterpart, Antoninus, a classic great Roman general. And Maral points out, meaning it's not specifically those two, but the two people, the two nations that they represented. And what's so special about these two people, says Rashi, for neither radish nor horseradish ceased to be found on their tables, neither during the sunny season nor during the rainy season. I mean, you could express that, that face would express the question of, huh? So here we have the sages, this is prophecy number one. You have two nations in your room. And the word nations is spelled to mean proud ones. And how do we define a proud nation? We define a proud nation because both Rebbe, one of the greatest sages who ever lived, and Antoninus, one of the great Roman generals, what was so great about them? Nor radish, nor horseradish ever was missing from their table. Not just in the rainy season, but in the sunny season. Whenever they were out of season, they had it anyway. So the moral asks the question that Erica's face conveyed of, what? Huh? What's so special about that? What does that mean? The moral expresses as follows. A magnificent idea. When we say that it never ceased from their table, we can look at that in one way and say, wow, they were so indulgent that they always had fancy delicacies at their table. Even when the foods were out of season, they still had them. I was in Israel just now. I spent Shabbos at my brother-in-law and sister-in-law. So my sister-in-law sent us to the supermarket to buy fruits for Shabbos and said, but only buy them if they're in season. But there was almost nothing there, so we bought a pineapple anyway. So the pineapple cost 32 shekel, which was about $8. So I said, my treat, I'm only here once, they got a pineapple. So we came back, and she's like, it's not just that you spent $8 on a pineapple, it's that it's not good, because it's out of season. That's why. So we debated, she wanted to save it until it was fully ripe to even get, you know, waste possibly cutting it up if it wasn't totally ready yet. But like, when it's not in season, it's hard to get. And it's hard to get, it's expensive. So you can say they were so wealthy and so indulged that no matter what the season was, they always had pineapple on their tables. Problem with learning it that way is that Rebbe, the Gemara records, Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi, when he died, before he died on his deathbed, held up his hands to Shemayim, to the heavens, and said, I hereby testify in front of heaven and earth that I have never received any worldly pleasure from anything in this world. For whatever reason, he particularly made that statement, but he does. So it also can't be that he was an indulged person, because he went out of his way to say that he did not indulge in the pleasures of this world. So what does it mean that he radishes and horseradishes, they were always on his table? So Maral expresses the following idea. There is, when you walk into someone's dining room that's set for a meal, you can tell a lot about them simply from the way the table is set. There are people who eat because they need to eat to survive, and the table is set in a way that says this is simply something which needs to be done. And then there are people who are royalty, and everything about them exudes royalty. And you look at the table, and the table is set in a way that says you're at someone's home who is chashif, who is important, who is significant. And you walk in, and before you sit down to the meal, you know, it better be proper. Because, look, it's just set so that it's not that the food is going to be tastier or more expensive, but that the person who's hosting me holds themselves to be significant. And that the nations of Edom, of Rome, and of the Jews, the nations are significant. They hold themselves to be important, with stature. And when you go to their homes, you'll see their tables are set, and the foods that are on the table, everything about it exudes significance. As opposed to, the Maral writes, this is 400 years ago, our cousins, the Ishmaelim, the Arabs, I don't know what it's like today, I haven't been in an Arab home recently, he reports you walked in and messy. It wasn't neat. It wasn't set in a way that said, you're dining with royalty. And life, the moral rights, is about that. As someone was just telling me on my trip, that Filene's basement, which I don't think I've also ever been in, but someone you could tell me if it's true or not, Filene's basement, if you walk in, looks like a pigsty. The racks are messy. I think I have the right place. I think that's where it was going, right? Am I right?
Yeah.
The racks are messy. Clothing is thrown about. And he said, they do it on purpose. They set it up that way at night. That when you come, it's not that when you come in, like late in the day, it became that way. They made it that way. Because part of their marketing genius was for you to think that you're getting a deal. You have to walk in and see that it was like a mess, it's thrown about. So it's the exact opposite experience of a department store where everything is like perfect, and it's more expensive because you think that you're shopping in a place that's high class and it's upper echelon. You walk into a place and it's a mess, and you say, yeah, oh, this is a mitzia. This I found. This is a bargain. Because, look, if it were, I mean, it. So your mentality is whatever the price is, it's for sure slashed, it's bottom of the, this is a deal. And they set it up that way that the first person in the morning is going to find it that way. Because they're also going to think that they're finding. It's just, it's a different way of setting something up. The nation, the Roman nation and the Jewish nation are people who hold themselves with stature. They set up their homes, they set up their stores, they build, the morale says. Rome built merchatzos, bathhouses, roads, stores, bridges, because as a society, they set themselves up as a society of stature, as a society of intellectual people, of elitist people. Now, they were known for overdoing that, so to speak, in that they suppressed those who were not privileged, those who were born with disabilities, they left to die on a hilltop, and thought that what they were doing was for the betterment of society. They were without the Jewish ideals, and they didn't know how to deal with anybody who didn't have that power, prestige, and ability to survive in their world. But that was a corruption of their thought process of, we are a chashuv nation, we are significant, we are important. And what the morales and what the sages were saying, that they never lacked radish or horseradish, was their table was always set to be a table of royalty. The way they ate, the foods they ate, the way they set up their societies, these are two nations different from the other nations of the world. And Western civilization has brought that to the world. The Roman exile that we're in right now has brought to Western civilization that concept. Oh, throughout, you could take a pause in the Dark Ages where it was lost in the world, but the concept of living a society of regality, of being regal, of being royal, of being established, comes from these two nations, and that's how the Maralma says what the sages were saying in this particular statement of not just goyim spelled appropriately nations, but geyim, proud ones, those who walked around with a proud sense of who it is that they are, and that's what we get from Yaakov and from Esav, and are the two people, the two nations amongst whom we live today, and our own nation. Okay, that's prophecy number one. Prophecy number two nations are in your womb, it's Shnei Lumen, two regimes. The word Le'om of a regime means nothing but a kingdom. Now, what we're going to have to talk about, and you see it's on your footnote, but it gets cut off, so we'll have to wait, we'll see it in Refersh. What's the difference between a nation and a regime? We already had a word, two nations are in your womb, and now it's repeated, two regimes are in your, will be separated from your belly. What's the difference between those two words? We'll see that in a few moments. But what's going to happen to these two regimes? They're going to separate from your insides, continues Rashi. From when they are still in the womb, they are from still distinct. This one to his to his wickedness, and this one to his perfectness, his flawlessness. I'm questioning, I think the art school here, they added words that are not in bold, if you see. That's They're interpreting that they're already different inside the womb. I think the Maral understands this differently. Without that non-bolded, it means from the womb, meaning when they get out of the womb, they'll be distinct, not inside the womb. Because inside the womb, they haven't yet separated to wickedness and flawlessness. Okay, we'll get back to that point. Yeah.
You keep referring to the Maharal.
Yeah.
But it was Rashi that we're reading, so are they do they look at things the same?
They assume Maharal is a commentary on Rashi.
Oh.
Most of the time, thank you for clarifying that. Most of the time, expressing his opinions. The simple translation of this Rashi is Min Hamayim, I mean the Hebrew Haim Nifran, from I think like when they leave the womb. Okay, I'll look into that Mirzah Shem for next week to clarify that. Okay, they'll be separated from the womb. Moving on, number three, Milaom Yamat shall become strong from the other. They'll switch off, power will go from one to the other. They shall not be equal in greatness. Meaning, Kishizek come, when this one rises, Zet no fell, this other one falls. That's going to be the idea. And then if you flip over the page, as the sages say, I will fill myself from the ruin, meaning Tyre, the city of the descendants of Esau in Rome, was not filled, but from the ruin of Jerusalem. And that's the imagery that the sages give us of a scale, that when Rome is up, Jerusalem is down. And then when Jerusalem is up, Rome is down. And these two powers, these two world powers of Rome and Jerusalem will be locked, in an eternal battle. Might passing from one to the other. And there will be times indeed when Rome will be up, and when Rome is up, Jerusalem is down. But when Jerusalem is up, Rome will be down, and the power will pass from one to the other. Okay, that was our first run through Rashi on these prophecies. I think we're going to go to the first, because I'm pretty sure the Ramban did not comment on this. Let me just double check that. Yeah. No, one little comment. On page 7 in the Ramban, your blue sheets. Okay, everyone have our hand? Page 7 in your blue sheets. Do not be misled by, on the top right-hand corner, it says 25/23. That's just telling you chapter 25, verse 23. On the other side of the top, there's a little 7. That's the actual page number. Verse 23, two nations are in your ruin. The Ramban asked the question, well, we'll have this information to allay Rebecca's concerns about her difficult pregnancy. Why did she go to ask the question? Because she was in pain, she was struggling. She was trying to figure out. So how did this help? Says the Ramban, the explanation of the two nations are in your womb is that God informed her that she not be afraid. It was because she was pregnant with twins that there was this agitation in her womb, for she was experiencing the normal way of women who are expecting twins. On a simple level, how did this help her? Well, I got twins. I thought this was unusual. I thought this was abnormal. I'm experiencing all this pain and kicking and ways I can't understand or explain. Don't worry. Well, this whole long prophecy of two nations, they're going to be separated from your womb, and might will pass. It's simply telling her, you're carrying twins, don't be concerned. Ramban offers, I'm moving to page 8, his alternative explanation. It is also possible that God was saying further to her, that because these two fetuses were the progenitors of two nations that would hate, and that would fight with one another, they were already engaged in quarrel at the beginning of their formation in the womb. A foreshadowing of what would ultimately transpire between them after their establishment as nations. But now, he told her, they would rest from their agitation and she would find peace and tranquility for her soul. Meaning, according to this interpretation, he was saying to her, this is a future pretend of what is going to be. You are going to have two nations that will fight with each other always. They will be locked in this eternal battle, and you're experiencing this as a remez, as a hint as to what's going to be. And this is, again, very significant. Who's receiving this prophecy? Rivka, the mother. She is now being told, according to the Ramban, when she goes to ask, like, what's up with this, that there are these two nations. They're going to be separate. They're going to be different. When one's up, the other one's down. But at the end, who comes out on top? The younger, the smaller. So as she sees these boys grow up, as she sees them go off in their own direction, as she sees Yaakov become who he is becoming, and Esau becoming who he is becoming, she has this prophecy that she was foretold that there would be an eternal battle between these, and that one of the two boys is going to end up on top. So as she goes through the other episodes that we'll learn about, the telling Yaakov to steal the bracha, to sending Yaakov away, and everything else, She knows something significant here. And we're always going to go back to this point. Is she the only one who knows this? Because the way that the Rabban understands what the message was specifically to her was, they're going in different directions. They're going to be separate, and they will always fight with each other. This different nature already in the womb will manifest itself over and over and over again. It's going to be a battle of world supremacy, two different ways of looking at the world, of viewing the world, and it will be always this struggle. Okay, that's how the man learns it. Let's take a look at Rav Hirsch, as far as this pasuk goes.
For shame,
right? For however much longer he lived during that period, that's correct. Okay, we have one comment from Rav Hirsch. Down the bottom of page 422 in your yellow sheet. Rav Hirsch is bothered by this double language for nations. First we see them called goyim, nations, and then we say le'umim, these regimes. So why do we have two different ways of describing what they're going to become? And in his poetic language, this is the way that he expresses the question. We consider the explanation, meaning of parallel expressions, kefel inyan, of goyim and le'umim, certainly a convenience. It's a nice thing to have different ways of. We're on the bottom line of page 422. But even of a serious human speech, and most certainly of a divine message, an unworthy crutch on which to lean against it. Go through his whole sentence to get the whole message. Says the first, that's an unworthy crutch to lean on, to repeat yourself, simply using different words to express the same concept. Meaning as a speaker, it allows for poetic language. But if you're receiving a divine message, and all you have are the same phrases repeated twice, that's really an inappropriate mode of speech. Children, listen to the way that he expressed them on the top of page 423, children, or at most, drunken men, may lisp without special meaning, kefel inyan v'milot shonot, repeat what they have to say using different expressions. But that's the way a drunkard speaks. Not the way God communicates His divine message. Therefore, in His poetic language, the question is, why did you say the word nations, and then you repeated the words regimes? What's the difference between a nation and a le'um? Says Rav Hirsch, a le'um, the second phrase that's used for regimes, is the government of a nation. Ein le'um ela malchus. There's no word of le'um that doesn't imply some form of malchus, a kingship, a means or mechanism of ruling your country. Meaning, different nations need not have different forms of government. Even though there can be different nations, that doesn't mean that they have to have different forms of government to be a different nation. You can have two nations that share the exact form of government and be very different nations. Take, for example, Canada, America, and Israel. They all have democracies. They all appoint their leaders through a vote, and they're very different nations. They have very different ideals, very different moral standards, very different concepts of what it is that they want to accomplish in their existence. So that you don't have to have different forms of government to be different nations. And the editor, his grandson, writes that this was the case in Rav Hirsch's time, when practically all the countries of Europe had a form of monarchy, yet they were very different nations. So what's the significance of this, says Rav Hirsch? Rebecca, Rivka, was informed that she carried two nations in her womb, who would represent two different forms of social government. Meaning, you have two nations, that means they're going to be separate. They're not that they're going to function together, they'll be two different nations. And then I use a different word. I use a word that they're also going to be two le'umim, two different forms of government. Not just different nations who share a way of governing each other, but they're different. But that these two children are going to grow up to be not just two nations, but that they're going to have entirely separate forms of governance. In Rav Hirsch's language, of social government. Meaning, the one state would build up its greatness on spirit and morals, on the humane in humans, and the other would seek its greatness in cunning and strength. What's going to guide the two nations? What's going to govern them? Will it be spirit? Will it be their moral stature? Will it be what they can accomplish through that? Or will it be their physical brute strength and cunning? spirit and strength, morality and violence oppose each other. Spirit on one side, spirit of the inside of the human being versus physical strength on the other side. Morality on one side, violence on the other. Indeed, from birth onwards will they be in opposition to each other. These two forms of governance, do we govern based on polite, spiritually guided human behavior of what is appropriate socially, appropriate for our social norms, or do we govern based on who is stronger? Our government that we live in today in America is unique throughout most of world history, throughout almost all of world history. Might makes right. And that's simply how it worked. The strongest conquered, took over, and imposed its will on its constituents until when? Until another stronger nation moved in and conquered it, and moved itself out and put itself in. And so what defined that nature, that nation at the time? Whoever was stronger ruled it. And that's in distinction to a nation that rules based on that which of the spirit, that which is correct. And there is a clash between those two forms of governance. One form of government will always be more powerful than the other. And the scales will constantly sway from one to the other, between la'um ula'um, from one or to the other. And the whole of history is nothing else than a struggle as to whether spirit or sword. Or as our sages put it, Caesarea or Jerusalem is to have the upper hand. And that it will be a constant battle between morality versus the sword pushing it away. Versus people saying, no, we're going to be right. Versus people coming in and saying, but we have the might. And this clash, this eternal clash, is in the womb between Yaakov and Esav. And hinted at, says the first, between the double language of, not only do you have two nations in your womb, but that might have just meant two nations who see things the same way and are always fighting. Which you also can have. You can have two monarchies, they do things exactly the same, and they're always at war with each other. Or two democracies, and they're always clashing. No. Not only do you have two nations, but you have two lu'umim, two different forms of governance. It's going to be might versus morals. The spirit versus the sword, and these two nations, dictated by two completely separate sets of governance, will always be a clash of society throughout all of world history. Now Rav, the elder, will be serving the younger. Refer says the elder, the word Rav doesn't really mean elder, but it means great in number and power. Meaning Esav represents numbers. He's always going to be larger and more powerful. But in the end, it will be seen that the one who had seemed to be the mightier, who had fought only for lower purposes, for the material, had in reality been working for the other, had really prepared the victory for him, and will finally submit to him. This is what we're waiting to see still, where the Esav and the representatives of Rome and the Roman exile, who will be larger, who will be more numerous, who will be more powerful, who had fought for their lowest material power, had really been working for us the whole time. How will we see that? So we don't yet, but the Gemara has a hint of that, which he doesn't quote here, that when the nations of the world, specifically Gemara is referring to the Romans, will die after 120 and come up to Shemayim and will receive that which is theirs, they will say, wait, why are we being punished? All the roads we built and all the bathhouses we built and all of the inventions that we created, we did them for the Jews, that they should be able to serve you. I always say there's a special place in heaven for the creator of diapers and baby wipes. Right? How much easier is my life because of that? How much more can I accomplish because of that? So the Creator is going to get to heaven and say, I did it for the Jews. We created the technology that allows for all of these things for them. Mer says, not so fast. It's true that they used it, but you didn't do it for that. You did it for yourself. But in the world scheme, it's all there. It will turn out that they were serving us. The might and the power and the push of technology and the push of developing, which is what Rome represents. That stature, that radish always will be at my table. And I'll figure out whatever I need to figure out to make that happen. In the end, ya'avod tsa'ir. In the end, that will all be done to serve the younger. It won't appear that way throughout world history. But in the end, we wait for that. Says the first completing this piece, the representative of the spiritual and moral, that's us, comes out of this struggle as the ultimate victor. And the representative of might and force is not destroyed, but at the end finds his own purpose served in submitting and devoting himself to the principles of the other. At the end of this clash of Yaakov and Esav, Rome, and Western civilization is not destroyed. This is different than Yishmael and their Arab cousins. We're not talking about them, which may or may not be true. But what's represented by Esav is Ya'avod Tsa'ir, will serve the younger one, not will be destroyed by the younger one, but will take all of his power, all of his strength, all of his, I also never have a radish that leaves my table. I also have this feeling of stature, of significance, of importance, of leading, pushing Western civilization forward. It will always be there, but where it appears to be might and controlling things, pushing down us, will eventually be shown that it is only there to serve us. It will be there for us to use, that they will contribute all that they have to offer to the cause, so that we, representing God and His people, will then lead all the nations of the world in serving Him with all of the things that they bring to the table in their abilities. So that will be an eternal struggle. One is up, one is down. Is it might or morals? But in the end, which we haven't yet seen and we're getting close to, Rav Ya'avod Tsa'ir, there will be that time when that might represented by Rome and Western civilization will contribute everything that they have to serve, devoting himself, as Ezra first writes, submitting and devoting himself to the principle of the other. Okay, we will pick up with this, Mirtz Hashem, next week.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.